All right, good morning. Let's go Ephesians 3 to start off this morning. Ephesians 3, we're going to be back in Matthew's Gospel, but to introduce the topic of our study this morning, I want to look at what Paul has to say here in Ephesians. If you are just joining us, or if you've been out for a little while, then I'll just remind you, we're looking at God's decree, which is his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. It's the big picture story of the Bible, sort of the eternity to eternity view. And so because of that, we're taking a 30,000 foot view. We're flying over, and we're flying over pretty high. I've broken it down into chapters, God's story, God's decree, like a book. And we've been camped out in chapter 7 for a little while, and we will be for a little while longer. The reason for that is that the transition between chapter 7 of the decree and chapter 8 of the decree is absolutely crucial for understanding where we in particular fit into the story in terms of our place in redemptive history. Now, if you haven't been here or if you're new joining us, then I want to be clear in case that's the case, that when I refer to chapters in this sense, like when I say we're between chapter 7 and chapter 8, when I refer to chapters, I'm not talking about chapters of the Bible or really any kind of biblical. This is just kind of my own organizational structure. So you can think in terms of the letters and numbers and an outline or something. It's just the way that I'm kind of helping to put all of this story into an organizational scheme. They're not inspired. They're not actual chapters. They're just waypoints. And so it's just kind of a way that I dreamed up to help follow the story. And the ones that we've covered thus far go like this. This is kind of your outline. Again, I've just put it in chapters. So in the prologue to the story of God's decree, we looked at the angelic creation and the fall. That's kind of what came before. And then chapter 1 was the creation of the heavens and the earth and of man himself. Chapter 2 was man under innocence and the Edenic covenant and his subsequent failure under that dispensation covenant, which brought about the judgment upon creation in the form of the curse. Chapter 3 was man under conscience and the Adamic covenant, which ended with the failure of man and the judgment of the flood. Chapter 4 was man under human government and the Noahic covenant, and that ended with the failure of man and the judgment of Babel. Chapter 5 was man under promise and the Abrahamic covenant, which ended in the failure of man and the judgment of Egyptian bondage. And then chapter 6 was the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage and man under law and the Mosaic covenant. And that resulted in the failure of man yet again. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've slowed the pace down quite a bit. And we've looked at chapter 7, part 1 and part 2, where we picked up the story of the decree roughly 4,000 years into human history, right at the transition point to a new dispensation and a new covenant. So in terms of the unfolding of the story, we're still under the Mosaic covenant and the dispensation of law, the same covenant and dispensation that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. But we're at the very end of that covenant and dispensation. And the transition to a new covenant and dispensation demands its own chapter in our survey because that transition is marked by something very special and very particular. And that is the coming of the promised Redeemer. The seed of the woman. And so the two parallel storylines that can be traced all the way back through all of those chapters, kind of the big story that's being told, the two parallel lines are the fall of man in the very first dispensation under the first covenant, and man's continued problem of sin, as well as God's promised solution to that problem. So these two storylines, the problem of man's sin, the promise of God's solution, are running in parallel throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. As far as man goes, we have seen failure after failure after failure. In fact, we have not seen hardly any success in the grand story of mankind. No matter what covenant, no matter what dispensation, man has demonstrated throughout the first 4,000 years of human history that he will not recognize God's right nor his worthiness to rule. Sin has darkened his heart, and man is powerless to live rightly under the covenants and administrations that God has called him to live under. But through all of the failures and all of the judgments and all of the demonstrations of man's wickedness, there has been the promise of a Redeemer. A promise of a faithful remnant, a promise that a faithful remnant of people on the earth have loved and have longed for through every age, trusting in God's future provision and God's promise to send a solution to the problem of sin. Just after the creation in Adam, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head in the Adamic covenant. Adam fell in the garden, and God made an immediate promise of grace in the wake of that fall. And from there, that promise has expanded through other Old Testament covenants like the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, and even the prophecy of a new covenant yet to come at this point in the story. And now the object of that promise, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the seed of the woman, had finally arrived. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first 12 chapters of Matthew's gospel. Now, within those chapters, Matthew has made his case for Jesus as the Messiah, his case for Jesus as the promised one. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew showed us by genealogy that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham and the son of Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the son of Seth, and ultimately the son even of Zerubbabel, that he checks all the genealogical boxes that qualify him to be the promised Redeemer according to Old Testament prophecy. Matthew also showed us his virgin birth as prophesied in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 2, Matthew showed us not only his birth, but at his birth, the recognition that he was the promised Redeemer, even by Gentiles from the East and the Magi. So that identity of Jesus as the Redeemer isn't something he kind of grows into. It's something that's his by divine right. Then in chapter 3, Matthew calls witnesses to testify to Jesus' identity. And we get the three witnesses of John the Baptist, God the Father, and God the Spirit. It's a pretty good stable of witnesses. I mean, if you have to choose character witnesses, you're going to have trouble getting better than that. And then chapter 4, Matthew shows that Jesus is morally qualified to be the Redeemer by the means of the temptation and his victory over it. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew shows us the total authority Jesus asserted with respect to the Old Testament law. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that he was the giver of the law. To differ with him was to differ with God. And then in chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is proven to be the divine Redeemer by his works, through the miracles and the signs that he performed. And more even than that, he shows that he possesses divine power and authority in himself that is not delegated to him. It's his to give, because then he has the ability to delegate that power and authority to others in the sending of the 12. And then finally, in chapters 11 and 12, with the case having been made for Jesus as the promised Redeemer, we saw the Jews' verdict rendered. Matthew's given us far more evidence than would ever possibly be needed to convict Jesus of being the promised Redeemer beyond any reasonable doubt. And yet, despite all of the proof that Matthew has provided, the Jews have essentially found Jesus, if I can put it this way, not guilty of being the Redeemer. He's not their right guy. And so they've rejected him, going so far as to attribute God's authenticating miracles to Satan himself. They couldn't deny the miracles. They were seeing them openly in front of their very eyes. And so since they couldn't deny the miracles, they denied their source. They denied and rejected the Redeemer, and in rejecting the Redeemer, they were rejecting God himself. And so when we come to chapter 12, Jesus calls the game. He's just going to game over. He's just going to change the whole scheme. He tells them what they've done is unforgivable. He's done trying to show the religious leadership that he is who he is. And he tells them the next sign they'll see will be the sign of Jonah. Well, Jonah went down into the depths for 3 days and then came back again, as it were, from the dead. And Jesus will do the same through his death, burial, and resurrection. So this is kind of where it all ended. And then, having been rejected by his people, we come to a pivot point in the life and ministry of Jesus. From God's perspective, this was in the plan all along. Once again, God doesn't have a plan B. This was all within the boundaries of God's eternal decree. But from our perspective, it's like Jesus is calling an audible at this point. He comes to the line and he goes, the defense is stacked against us. We're going to take a different play. We're going to run something new. And so he begins to run that new play beginning in chapter 13. He'd called the nation to repent, and collectively they would not. Only a remnant would. He's rejected by the leaders of his people. And so he begins to lay out a change in the game plan. First thing he does, as we saw last time, was he elects or appoints new leaders. He tells the disciples, pray that God would send new leaders. And then in practically the very next breath, he says, God answered your prayer. You're it. right? And so he appoints the disciples as the new leaders for this new play, and he begins to reveal something that hasn't yet been revealed in all of redemptive history. It's a preview of the next administration. He's showing us where the story is headed in the next chapter, revelation of what the Bible calls mystery. Now, that's going to be an important word for us today. Stand with me and let's read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1, where Paul's going to tell us what this mystery was. What is this new game plan? Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand that my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, Paul says some important things in that passage that we just read. For instance, he uses that word mystery repeatedly. Now, mystery in the Bible is not the same kind of thing that we describe. When we're talking about mystery, we're talking about kind of an unsolved puzzle. There's this thing that we don't understand. Well, mystery in a biblical sense is something in the decree of God that wasn't formally revealed, but now has been in later times. And Paul says here, essentially, there's something God's been planning all along that he only recently clued us in on. There's something that's been in the decree forever that we didn't really picture, we didn't see, we didn't know about, we didn't understand, and now he's clued us in on that. And what is that? What is the mystery? In a word, it is the church, by which I mean the Spirit-indwelt covenant community of both Jews and Gentiles. Notice again verse 6. To be specific, Paul says, referring to the mystery, what's the mystery he's talking about? Quote, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what Paul's saying here is we're going to redefine who God's people are. If you've been paying attention throughout the Old Testament, you've seen the consistent pattern of God continually narrowing the scope of those who are his chosen covenant people. The entire Old Testament is the story of God's electing and choosing. This is why I'm always baffled by people who take exception to God's election in the New Testament. The entire Bible is the story of God's election. It's the entire thing is the story of his choosing, and we've seen it over and over. His people were going to be the Sethites, not the Canaanites. His people were going to be the Shemites and not the Hamites or the Japhethites. Among all of the Shemites of the earth, God chose Abraham and his descendants to covenant with. And then from Abraham, the blessings and the promises flow to Isaac and not Ishmael. From Isaac to Jacob and not Esau. From Jacob to his 12 sons, but even among them, particularly to Judah. And on it goes, narrowing, defining, even down to some guy named Zerubbabel that most of you guys don't even know. And so this is continually narrowing throughout the Old Testament, but now there's a sense in which the scope is going to go from narrowing continually to now widening again. God's covenant of blessing was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then reaffirmed and expanded in David. And so the Jews saw themselves as the covenant people of God, and they were. But now under the new game plan, Gentiles are going to be made fellow partakers in the covenant community. They're going to be grafted in. They don't replace the Jews, but they're going to be grafted in the same way that you might graft a branch onto any other tree and it becomes part of that tree. It's now a part of that rich root. And so the Gentiles are going to be grafted into the covenant community. They're going to be made beneficiaries of the covenant promises God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Which this means is that the door of entry into the covenant community had been kicked open to freely admit Gentiles. And by the time Paul wrote these words in Ephesians 3, it had become apparent that the covenant community wasn't defined by ethnic boundaries, but by confessional ones. Now, that's a very important concept, because throughout the entirety of your New Testament, you're going to find that the covenant community is defined, and it's even going to refer back to the Old Testament and say it has always been defined by confessional boundaries, not institutional boundaries, not ethnic boundaries. Everybody in this room is here not because we're all the same socioeconomic class, because we're the same ethnicity, because we belong to the same earthly institution, but because we share the same confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound together on our testimony, on our shared confession of faith. They are confessional boundaries to this covenant community. And so Paul's going to say, for instance, in Romans 9, looking back at the Old Testament, he's going to say, it's not the children of Abraham according to the flesh who are God's people, but the children of Abraham according to the promise. So it's not those just with Abraham's genes alone, but those with Abraham's faith. And so the scope's both broadening and narrowing dramatically at the same time, sort of paradoxically. There are many among the Gentiles who will be freely admitted into the covenant community. That's a broadening of the scope, right? But at the same time, there are many among the Jews who, on the basis of their rejection of the promised Redeemer, will be excluded from the same community, although they're Jews according to the flesh. So it's not just being a Jew that saves you. It's not just being Abraham's child by blood that saves you, but Abraham's child by faith. And suddenly it's been revealed that God's people are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. All those who trust in the promise of the covenants will be made partakers in the blessings of the covenants. And this covenant community of mixed Jews and Gentiles is what we call the church. And Paul says that's mystery. That's new. We didn't foresee that in the Old Testament. And he's right. You won't find the church in the Old Testament because it didn't exist yet. Now, there are those who want to point to the Old Testament believers and say they were part of the church. No, they weren't. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. And so what you have in the Old Testament is you have Old Testament believers, members of the covenant community, but the church doesn't exist yet. It's a mystery later to be revealed in a new dispensation and under a new covenant. Notice again, verse 9. Take a look. Paul was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which God for ages has. I'm going to start over. My brain is not working reading this. He's going to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which God for ages has been hidden in. Why can't I read this? Mystery. Somebody read this text for me. Okay. He's going to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Whew. Thank you. Okay, so this is what's happening. Paul says he's talking about the administration of the mystery. Now, in context, what is the mystery? It's the church. And what's another word for administration? We've talked about this before, if you've been here. Another word for administration is dispensation. So we are talking, Paul says, about the dispensation of the church. Okay? And so this is what's going on. It'll be a new administration under a new covenant. And by the way, if there was any doubt that we were actually talking about the church, you need only continue to go on because he tells us as much in this context. He says that we're talking about bringing to light the administration so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is the administration of mystery. It is the dispensation of the church. And while you don't find the church detailed in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that the acorn that grew into the oak isn't present there. The church isn't a new idea that God sort of came up with when Israel rejected Jesus. It's not like he was totally changing plans and being like, okay, we're going to do a new thing now. I've sometimes heard folks refer to the church as a parenthesis in God's decree, as though it were a temporary sort of setting aside of plan A in favor of plan B. But that's not a biblical way of looking at things. For other reasons, and among other reasons, the reason I keep repeating throughout this study, which is that God has no plan B. God didn't set aside plan A and then parenthetically go, we're going to do this church thing now, and then we'll go back to plan B. Or plan A. Back when God made his covenant with Abraham, he promised not only land and not only descendants and not only blessing. He also promised something else. It's very important, which was that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. So the covenant community of Jew and Gentile together in covenant relationship with God had been the plan all along. It's not plan B, it's plan A. It's just that the details of that part of the plan hadn't been fully revealed until Jesus arrived and began to unravel the mystery. And he begins to do that in Matthew 13. Turn there with me. And we'll be in Matthew for the rest of our time for the most part. In Matthew 13, Jesus begins to unravel the mystery of the church. He's going to talk about this transition to this new administration. Now, Matthew 13 isn't the beginning of the church just yet. The church is the Spirit-indwelt people of the covenant. And since the Spirit isn't given until Acts 2, the church isn't born until Acts 2. And so what we have in Matthew 13 then is a preview of the next dispensation. We have Jesus beginning to reveal the mystery to his disciples in preparation for the coming age. Now, remember, what did Jesus just do prior to this? He just named his disciples the new leaders for the new administration. Now he's going to need to tell them what they're going to lead, right? What is this going to look like? So he's going to introduce this new age by means of parables. Now, suppose that an unbelieving Jew asked you. Remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience primarily. Suppose an unbelieving Jew asked you, if Jesus was the king, where's the kingdom? If Jesus was the king, where's the kingdom? Now, depending on your tradition, you might answer that any number of ways, but I'll tell you how I would answer it as a progressive dispensationalist. Here's how I would answer. I would say that in this current age, the kingdom is present in the church, and that Christ is ruling it in absentia by means of his Spirit and his word. But that a day is coming when Christ will return, and he'll consummate his kingdom visibly and politically and rule it here on earth. And until then, the kingdom is growing and spreading and permeating the kingdoms of this earth by means of the multiplication of kingdom citizens among every tribe and tongue and nation. What if, though, I answered that way, and then he handed me his Old Testament and said, "Show me. Show me this idea of the kingdom growing quietly, essentially invisibly, among both Jews and Gentiles until it permeates the whole earth. Show me the church in the Old Testament." Full disclosure, I couldn't actually do that. And by the way, neither could you. So we can call some things in the Old Testament the church, but we're going to struggle with that eventually. The fact of the matter is, if he wanted me to show him the Old Testament, or show him the church in the Old Testament, I couldn't do it. And that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians. The fact that he calls the church a mystery is an admission. It's not there in detail in the Old Testament. It was only revealed now. And so what could I do? Well, I could show him some prophecies about the death of Messiah. I could show him that Messiah was indeed supposed to die. I could show him the suffering servant passage out of Isaiah 53. I could show him a little piece of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21 that said, "I will make them being the Jews, jealous with those who are not a people," them being the Gentiles. "I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." That's us, by the way. I could show him typology where people like Joseph are rejected by their own people and then go off and take a Gentile bride and then rise up to rule over their own people. As I mentioned earlier, I could show him that the Abrahamic covenant promised blessing upon all the nations of the earth. But I could not show from the Old Testament where the king ruling in absentia multiplies a spiritual people in a hostile world, where falsehood and phoniness grow up side by side with truth in the kingdom, and where God will allow that and do nothing until an appointed day on which he will bring judgment. That's a New Testament truth. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. That's what Ephesians 3 told us. And that's what Matthew 13 is about. See, despite all of the evidence that Matthew has given for Jesus's identity, Matthew's writing this letter, or this gospel, I should say, in the latter half of the first century, which means by this time, Jesus the King has been crucified, he's been raised, he's ascended into heaven, and there has been no earthly political kingdom established. The Romans hadn't been conquered and driven out. In fact, the Romans would destroy Jerusalem not long after Matthew wrote this gospel. But the church was established. And the kingdom was growing in and through the spread of the church, albeit in a way that wasn't foreseen by the Old Testament, albeit in a way that was largely invisible. And so Matthew has shown that Jesus satisfies all the prerequisites to be identified as the promised Redeemer and King. But unless Jesus taught that what we're experiencing in history and the manifestation of the church was the way the plan was supposed to go, and unless Matthew can show you his authority for the idea of a New Testament church as the present program of God until he returns and resumes his program with Israel, you can't have a gospel of Matthew. Because without a kingdom, Jesus was no king. It is meaningless to assign kingship to a man who rules nothing. Without a kingdom, he was no king, which means the truth of Jesus' claim to messiahship is predicated on the validity of the church and the decree of God. We need to show that this is the plan. This is plan A. And so in Matthew 13, the apostle shows us Jesus revealing the new game plan that wasn't new. It was the original game plan. It just wasn't revealed fully until this point in Jesus' ministry. What we have in Matthew 13 are seven parables of the church. Now, most of you know what that means when I say parable, but for those who don't, a parable is a story about familiar mundane things that's used to teach a lesson about spiritual reality. So they take something familiar and they use it to teach a point that is less familiar. In some cases, parables were used to clarify things and make them easier to understand. They were like illustrations. And so parables would be used to make it so you could understand the spiritual truths that were being taught. But more often than that, and much to the consternation of a lot of folks, the parables were actually intended for the opposite purpose, which is that they were a form of judgment on the nation that had rejected Jesus. They were a way of encoding truth to conceal it from those who had rejected it. Jesus was going to reveal himself only to those to whom he had chosen to reveal himself. And to the others, he spoke in parables so that they would not understand. Preach that in a church that doesn't like the idea of election. It'll get interesting. But let me show you so that you know I'm not just making this up. You're in Matthew 13. Look at verse 10 and following. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Isn't this convenient that he's going to give us the exact question we might ask here? Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered and said to him, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, for this reason, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed," Jesus says to the disciples, "are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The 12 had been selected to have the mystery of the kingdom revealed to them. Those to whom Christ chose to reveal the mystery were given a special revelation that was not available from the Old Testament alone. And Matthew's going to invite his readers, and this is the really great part. Matthew's going to invite his readers to be made partakers in the mystery by recording these parables so that we can see that the church, while newly detailed in the teachings of Jesus, is going exactly as it was intended. In other words, that the kingdom is on track. Now, the seven parables of Matthew 13 are a progressive walk through the church age. I don't know if you realize this. These are not just disconnected parables. These are not just stories that are teaching disparate points. The seven parables are a progressive walk through the church age. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to summarize most of these. This is, since we're kind of surveying all of this, we don't have time to read the amount of text we're going to cover. So I'm going to kind of summarize a lot of it and we'll read a lot of it. But I want to really strongly suggest to you that you read Matthew 13, 14, 15 and following. Okay? Here's what I'll tell you. In Matthew 13, verses 3 through 23, we have the first of the seven parables told by Jesus on the age of the church. And it's the parable of the sower. And then the Lord goes on to explain it in verse 18 to 23. So I'm going to combine the information from the parable itself and the explanation. You know the parable well. The sower spreads the seed all around. And Jesus says the seed is the word of God. It's the gospel, the message of the kingdom. He spreads the seed all around, and some of it falls beside the roads, and the birds come up and snatch it before it can even take root. And Jesus says the birds are the enemy. They represent Satan. Okay? Some falls on hard, rocky ground, and it springs up very fast, but it never really matures. These are people who very animatedly and excitedly receive the gospel, but with no depth, and then it just kind of goes away, and it turns out that they didn't actually receive it. It just kind of sounded good at the time. Some falls among the thorns, which Jesus says are the cares and the worries of this life, and they get choked and die off. And then some falls on good ground, and that grows strong and healthy, bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So this is, Jesus says, the seed spread around. In most cases, it doesn't take. In some cases, it does, and it bears a great deal of fruit. Now, why is this parable important? What is Jesus teaching about the kingdom here? Well, for one thing, it teaches the wide proclamation of the gospel. It's no longer the case that the invitations offered narrowly, primarily and almost exclusively to Israel. Now it's going to be cast far and wide. We're going to just throw seed everywhere, as far as we can cast it. The invitation is to everyone, Jew and Gentile. And much of the seed is going to fail to produce fruit, but some of it will, and it will produce a bounty. From the good seed will grow the kingdom, the church. The church is planted, the kingdom is planted in this good seed, those that respond to the gospel. Then the second parable in verses 24 to 30 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. So what do you do with the fact that the church seems to be a mixed community of believers and unbelievers? There seem to be people who are, let's just use the word that is used commonly against us, hypocrites. There seem to be hypocrisy within the church. Well, what do you do with that? Well, you have the seeds and the seedlings of the kingdom and the sower. And then this parable describes the corruption of the kingdom. It says that tares are going to come up with the wheat. Look at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, a tare is not wheat, but it looks a lot like it. It's called a darnel. And most tares don't bear any fruit at all. But if they do produce fruit, they bear toxic fruit, just like a false Christian's life bears false fruit. And there will be some, according to this parable, who will attend church, who will sing songs, who will wear Christian t-shirts and have clever bumper stickers and maybe even mouse pads and coffee cups. But they will have no true devotion to Jesus Christ. And they will often leave a path of destruction in their wake wherever they go. As one pastor said, they're Satan's kids in sheep's clothing. And so in a wheat field, it would be tempted to go and pull the tares out for the sake of the wheat, but the roots of the tares would get all intertwined with those of the wheat. And so the owner tells the servants, "Let them be for now. A time will come for reaping when it'll be easier to separate the good from the bad. And when that time comes, the good will be saved and the weeds will be burned." Jesus is teaching that the kingdom and its visible manifestation in the church will be a community of mixed real and false converts. That means in this room right now, there are real and false converts. I never make the assumption when I'm preaching from this pulpit that I'm preaching to a room full of believers, or even that everyone in this room who claims to be a believer actually is. There are some who are deluding themselves and who are deluding others, and they are tares. I hope that's not you. If it is, Paul says, give attention to the examination of your own heart, that you make sure that you're in the faith. And so Jesus is teaching that it's going to be a mixed community. There will always be false disciples in the church, and it may seem that they're fooling everyone, even God. But God will not be mocked, and a day will come when the wheat and the tares will be separated in judgment, and the tares will be done away with. Then, in Matthew 13, 31 to 12, excuse me, 13, what did I, where am I? The parable of the mustard seed, which is 31 to 32. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, Jesus teaches the parable of the mustard seed. And what the parable of the mustard seed teaches is that the kingdom, as manifest in the church, starts small with only a few faithful men and women. But then from the original 12, the church will spread through Rome and out across the globe and into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, like Katy, Texas. Right? It's going to eventually make its way all the way to us. And today, you, Christian, are a tiny twig on the massive tree of the kingdom that began like a tiny mustard seed in Israel in the first century. And so what does this parable teach? It teaches the expansion of the kingdoms from something very small, very insignificant, and the expansion of the church. And notice verse 32. It says in verse 32, "And this is smaller than other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, this is an important phrase in this particular parable. Notice it's in all caps. The reason for that is because it's a quote from Daniel 4:12 about the nation of Babylon. In that context, Babylon was predicted to grow to massive size and, quote, "birds of the air" were the Gentile nations that would come and nest in its branches. They would come under its influence and under the power and under the sort of umbrella of that nation. In this context, birds of the air still points to Gentiles. The idea is the same. There's a reason that's an Old Testament quote, because it had come to be identified as a phrase that indicated Gentiles. And in this case, it's those who have come to praise Jesus, who is called the branch of David. In other words, the kingdom, as manifest in the church, will extend far beyond the borders of Israel to encompass great numbers of the Gentiles. Then in Matthew 13, 33, we have the parable of the leaven. It says, "He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So a woman would take some yeast and she would place it in meal that had been crushed and ground into flour. And it would be stuck way down deep in the flour, in the bag of flour, where it couldn't even be seen. But with time, it would grow to fill the entire container. And again, this is a picture of the kingdom's permeating influence, both in the world as well as in the individual believer. But one of the primary ideas emphasized in this parable is that of the invisibility of it all. You could look at that bag of flour all day and you're not going to notice that the yeast is growing to fill up the entire thing, but eventually it comes to permeate the whole thing nonetheless. And so is the kingdom in the world. Then in verses 44 to 46, there are two little parables, which are the hidden treasure and the pearl. Take a look at that. Verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, at first glance, you might think these two parables are teaching the same lesson in two different ways. But let me suggest what I think is a better contextual interpretation here. If you keep your finger here and turn to Exodus 19:5, I want to show you something. Keep your finger here, go to Exodus 19, verse 5. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, I'm going to give you just a couple more minutes to get there because I want you to see what I'm going to show you here. Exodus 19, verse 5. Here's what it says in my Bible, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." This is God speaking to the nation of Israel, in a sense, through Moses. And he says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession." Now, probably, depending on your Bible translation, you have a translation note. You have a little number there in your a superscript number over "own possession" or something. And if you trace that out into the notes in your Bible, either in the margins or down below, depending on, it will show you a different translation, a better translation, frankly, of that particular word that's being translated there. And in my Bible, it says this is a better translation would be "special treasure." Okay, now I'm going to read it again. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Okay, why is that important? Well, the nation of Israel is referred to a treasure on multiple occasions in the Old Testament. God continually refers to the nation as his special treasure. And so Israel, the treasure of God, was at the time Jesus told this parable, hidden in a field, right? They were under the oppression of Rome. And they had throughout their history been hidden in various fields, including Babylon and Persia and Egypt. And the merchant, Jesus, gives all he has, not just to purchase the treasure, but to purchase the whole field. But what about the pearl? Well, pearls were not really closely identified with Israel. Pearls are made by and gathered from oysters, which live in the sea. Israel was primarily an agriculture, an agrarian people. You don't find oysters in the Jordan River, and you don't find oysters in the Sea of Galilee, and certainly not in the Dead Sea. On the breastplate of the high priest, he wore an ephod, and it had a breastplate that had 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes. How many of them were pearls? None of them. There were no pearls on the ephod, on the breastplate of the high priest. Instead, pearls were the trade of the nations of the Mediterranean. Who were who? The Phoenicians, the Philistines. In other words, pearls were closely associated with Gentiles. And so Jesus is revealing more of the mystery. Not only is the church itself a mystery, but amazingly, it turned out that Jesus sold all he had for the Gentile as well as the Jew. In John 10:16, he says something about that. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning they're not Jewish. I have sheep outside of the Jewish sheepfold, sheep outside of this immediate covenant community. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. At the Feast of Pentecost, two loaves were offered to God, and it's a symbol of the harvest. And it was an object lesson that ultimately found its fulfillment and pointed forward to the harvest of Jew and Gentile into the kingdom in the combined people of the church. It's no coincidence that Pentecost marks the birthday of the church. That's when the church is essentially born. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 45, we have some clear teaching on the reality of the kingdom as it will be manifest in the church age. The message of the kingdom, the gospel, is going to be spread far and wide to Jew and Gentile. It's going to take root in some, but be rejected by many. Corruption will creep into the church in the form of false believers and teachers, and God will forego judgment upon them until a future appointed time. Meanwhile, the church will start small, but grow to be massive and fill the earth. And it'll not just expand outwardly, but also inwardly, extending not just its presence, but its influence into the whole world, albeit invisibly. You can't look and go, there's the kingdom. This is not how this works. And it's going to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, both of whom for which Jesus would give all to purchase at the cost, as would be later revealed, of his own broken body and shed blood. But we're not quite done with teaching on the coming administration, because in verses 47 through 50, now we come to the future day of judgment. So back again in Matthew 13, 47 to 50, up to this point, we've seen a number of new concepts. We've seen revealed mystery, but now we have an old concept, one that would have been very familiar to the Jew. It was only after the things taught about in the other parables that judgment would finally come upon the wicked. And the imagery Jesus uses to describe that judgment is a dragnet. Now, dragnets are illegal for use in the United States because nothing escapes. They aren't cast and retrieved. They're sunk and they're dragged along the bottom. And everything from the bottom to the surface, as the net drags, everything gets caught. Everything gets entrapped. And the idea here is that all will face that future separation. No one will escape, and some will be thrown into the furnace of fire. And again, this is not a New Testament concept. This is not a new concept to the Jew. The judgment was familiar territory. They just hadn't understood all that would come before. They had a compacted timeline, eschatologically speaking. They thought, and we've covered this 100 times, but we've covered it once. It came up over and over in our study of Luke. They thought the king would come, establish his kingdom visibly and politically, and judge his enemies. Instead, the king came, died, rose again, inaugurated his kingdom invisibly, is building it gradually and largely invisibly, and then will return in judgment and consummate the kingdom visibly, politically on earth. And it's the interim part. It's the church age that was the mystery Paul refers to in Ephesians 3. That was the new revelation. And when Jesus had finished teaching these parables, he wraps this teaching up really nicely. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 51. He finishes with the parables and he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say, "Yes." Now, you're laughing because part of you is saying, yeah, right. They didn't understand anything. They were constantly going that Jesus would tell a parable and they go, yeah, yeah. And then they'd get back in private and they'd be like, so what was that about? Right? But here's the thing. There's no indication here that they actually didn't understand. Jesus is explaining these parables to them as he's going. I think they actually did understand. And it gives you some sense of the master teaching ability of Jesus, that he could reveal something to them they'd never heard before, that had never been revealed in this detail before, and they understood. And there's no indication they weren't just saying that. They really did seem to get it, which is why Jesus says what he does in verse 52. Notice, he said to them, "Therefore, because you understand this, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." So every scribe who's become a disciple, in other words, scribes were the Old Testament scholars. A scribe who had become a disciple then is an Old Testament scholar or rabbi who'd also understood the mysteries Jesus had newly revealed. He's a head of household in the church. Now, who's a great example of this? How about Paul? Right? He was an Old Testament scholar who became a disciple, and now he is a head of household in the church, and he could bring out both old things, right? Truths from the Old Testament, and new things like instructions and teachings concerning the mystery of the church from Jesus' teaching. That's what Paul's doing in Ephesians 3. It's impossible to overemphasize the importance of these parables. You can't really grasp the full picture of the life and ministry of Jesus unless you get what's happening so far leading to these teachings. So let me recap in as summary a way as possible. You got chapters 1 through 4, there, Matthew's presentation of Jesus as the king. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the words of the king. In chapters 8 and 9, the works of the king. And together, those three sections are the case for and proof of his identity. Chapters 11 and 12 are the rejection of the king by the Jewish leaders. And then chapter 13 is time out. Change of plan. New game plan. Last week, we saw Jesus appoint new leaders and the apostles. And here in chapter 13, he teaches the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the church in parables to the chosen. And the mystery of the kingdom is that it will be manifest in the church. He's laying the foundation for a new dispensation under a new covenant. And the apostles are the foundation stones Jesus is laying for the building of the church. A fact that is conveniently precisely the imagery Paul used to describe them in the latter part of Ephesians 2, right before the passage we read in Ephesians 3. He says the apostles are the foundation stones upon which this thing is being built. So, you with me so far? Okay. See, this is what the apostles said. Yeah, oh yeah, we get it. Well, we're here, so then Matthew 14 through 21 represents one of the greatest sections in all of the Gospels, in my opinion, what theologians call the withdrawal period. By the time we get here, King Herod, who had opposed Christ, had now killed the forerunner. He had murdered John the Baptist. And upon hearing of the execution of John the Baptist, Jesus withdraws. The situation has escalated. We're going kind of back to the messianic secret a little bit, but for different reasons. This is more than just rejection. Blood has been spilled, and Jesus needs to get these guys trained and ready before the time comes for him to go to the cross. He didn't want that time to be provoked earlier than it needed to be. And so from this point, from the death of John until his triumphal entry on Palm Monday, hat tip to our study in Luke, Jesus would not publicly present himself to the nation anymore. So some among the public would still seek him out, and some would still follow him, and he still taught them to a lesser degree, but they were no longer his focus. Jesus wasn't going out looking for crowds anymore after this. Chapter 13 is the pivot point. Chapter 1 through 12 are public ministry. Chapter 13 is the pivot. And then chapters 14 to 21 will focus on private ministry to the 12. What's he doing? He's training the 12 as the new leaders for this coming dispensation. He's training the 12 to prepare to lead the church on earth. Now, one of the first lessons to the 12 is seen in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 21. I'm just going to give you the synthesized summary, combining what we find in each of the Gospels. Jesus had withdrawn. He'd gone away from the crowds, but a big crowd found out where he was, and they sought him out. And when I say a big crowd, I mean, the Bible tells us there were 5,000 men, so there were probably women and children present too. It could have been as many as 20,000 people. So he's trying to get away from the crowds, and they're finding him, and they seek him out, and he begins to teach them, and as the day wears on, the disciples begin to get worried about the hour, because you've got a lot of people, and they're going to get hangry. And so he's concerned, the disciples are concerned, we got to feed these people, or we need to send them away so they can go eat, because we're kind of out here in a secluded area and we got to figure out some way to feed them. And so they tell Jesus, we need to send them away to get food. And Jesus tells the disciples, you feed them. Okay. Incidentally, how do you train people to do something? You teach them, you model it for them. And then you allow them to attempt it on their own with support, right? I've taught two kids how to drive now. We talk about it. Then they get in the car and they watch me. And then they get behind the wheel and I white knuckle it while they try to figure it out. And we make mistakes and we make corrections as we go, right? This is how you teach. You have a classroom aspect. You have a kind of a watch aspect. And then you have this practical aspect. And Jesus had been through the classroom phase with them. And he had modeled for the 12 in the first 12 chapters of Matthew, now was going to be their first time behind the wheel. And they responded the same way we would have been had we been in their shoes. By now they should have known that Jesus had the power to do whatever needed doing. They should have known that he wouldn't ask them to do something they couldn't do. But all they could see were their own limited resources. Their minds went first to the cost of buying food for all of the people and not to the provision of God. And if we're honest, we would have done the exact same thing. Every single one of us. And as they began to talk about it in Jesus' presence, he gives them the assignment. They're kind of arguing, how are we going to do this? I mean, they know that Jesus is kind of testing them because they're not asking him for help. They're talking to each other going, well, how? I don't know how we're going to come up with this. Then Jesus asks them, how much food do you have? And Andrew says, there's a kid over there with 5 loaves and a couple of fish, right? And by the way, these were not French baguettes. We're not talking about loaves, okay? They're barley loaves. They're granola bars. They were little dense things, okay? So they're essentially granola bars. And if that weren't bad enough, there's something else interesting to note in this recounting. There are two words for fish in Greek. One of them is ichthus, which just means fish in general. It's nonspecific. It's just a fish. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use that word. But there's another word, opsarion, which basically means fingerling. It's hors d'oeuvre. Okay, it's sardine. So think something very small like that. And that's the word John uses in his gospel. So he's a lot more specific. The other guys just kind of generally, there was a couple of fish. John goes, yeah, but they were hardly fish. Right? And so John says they were opsarion, they were fingerlings, they were sardines. And so what Andrew basically said was, we got 5 granola bars and 2 sardines. And we got to feed 20,000 people. There's a hungry teenager in the front row who could put away the entire supply with no trouble at all. Right? And so Jesus does something that if you imagine it and try to picture it, it's kind of funny. He tells them, bring me the granola bars and sardines. And so they bring them to him, and he can lift the whole thing up in his hands, right? And so he lifts it up, and he blesses it, and he does something hilarious. He breaks it into pieces, and he gives a piece to Matthew. Here you go. Go give that away. Imagine that. Here's your 1/2 granola bar. Imagine Thomas's face.
Andrew, here's your half a granola bar. And yet the disciples obeyed him. They came and they took these little pieces and they took this meager food out and they began to distribute it. I imagine Peter going to the first guy and being like, here, pal, chew it slow. Right? So this is the situation they're in. But when the disciples return to Jesus, like, okay, we gave it to the two people it would feed. And then they return to Jesus. He gives them more to give away. And they might have asked, hey, where'd you get that? And Jesus would answer, that's not your concern. You're the instrument. Your concern is to busy yourself giving away what you've been given. By the way, isn't that the same message he has for us? What the disciples soon found out, what we all find out if we're willing to act in faith, is that Jesus' supply never runs out. We just need to keep going back to the source. After the dinner, the disciples gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. How many baskets? 12. The message is clear. Christ is sufficient for Israel. Now, the lesson for the disciples, and when I say disciples, I mean all disciples, not just the 12, but you and I also. The lesson is this. In yourself, you're not sufficient. I don't care all the stupid social media memes that say, you're enough. No, you're not. You're not sufficient in yourself. In your resources, your abilities, your power, you'll never be enough. But in faithful dependence on Jesus, there's abundance. If you're going to follow him, you're going to have to trust him. If you're going to claim him, you're going to have to depend on him. And so Jesus took everything they had, but he returned more than they could have possibly imagined. And just like the disciples, we're commissioned to go back and forth between the Lord and a needy world, faithfully carrying our pittance in service to him. And when it's all said and done, if we're faithful to do so and trusting obedience to him, we'll find his grace is more than sufficient to sustain and empower us and with leftovers to spare. The next lesson began immediately after this one in Matthew chapter 14, 22 and following. Jesus sends the disciples out in a boat to head to the other side. He didn't go with them, but he promised to find them after he had prayed for a while. And as soon as they got into the sea, the winds and the waves picked up and a storm hit. Now, in an earlier situation, Jesus had been on board the boat with them when a storm came up. And he was sleeping like Jonah until they woke him up and calmed the storm. He calmed the storm with his command. And they learned then that he was the Messiah. This time, though, he's not with them. You think that might be an important lesson for them to learn too? Since he's about to not be with them? And so he's not with them, not physically in a way. They can't see him. He knew where they were. He knew their problems and he was praying for them. And eventually he walked out on the water to rescue them. And it turned out this was the next phase of their training because the disciples were going to be on their own soon. And Jesus was preparing them for that. He was showing them that he's still sufficient to save them, even when they can't see him with them. Now, I've been out on the water at night, and it's dark. It's very dark. But if you've ever been out on the water at night within sight of shore, you can still see lights along the shore. And so there's more than just the moon and the stars. But this was a pre-electricity moment. There were no lights along the shores. And not only were there no lights along the shores, but it's a storm. There are no stars and moon in the sky. It is pitch. It's a black hole. The disciples were in peril, and they could hardly see their hands in front of their faces. It was a terrifying situation, and the Lord was seemingly nowhere to be found, and they could see no way out or to safety. And they'd face more situations like that in their lifetime. Maybe not actually, literally, but figuratively. Many in this room have faced situations like that in our lifetimes, and many of you still will. And when you do, will you be able to trust that God knows where you are and what it'll take to pull you through? Jesus was demonstrating that very thing to the disciples here. Even in the darkness, trust me. Then in Matthew 15, Jesus addresses the matter of true holiness. The text describes how the religious leaders attacked Jesus and the disciples for eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus tells them, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you dirty. Food goes into the mouth and eventually it takes the off ramp and it never touches the heart. And God is concerned with what? Not your hands, your clean hearts. It's a concept of true piety that becomes the seminal idea for the entire book of Galatians. That it's the condition of the heart and not the accomplishments of the hands that matter. And so all of the dietary and hygienic laws combined were merely symbols of purity that found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't about having clean hands. It was about having a heart cleansed by Christ. Then in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, we see the beginning of a story of a woman from Tyre and Sidon. She was a Phoenician Gentile. It's an interesting story. Read it with me in beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." It's an interesting story here. She persists. He didn't answer her, not because he didn't care, but because it wasn't her time. There was a line and she was trying to cut the line. She persists, and in verse 26, Jesus says something that scandalized a lot of people. He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now you read that in a 21st century American context and you go, that was rude, right? But he's not calling her a dog in the same sense that we might use that word. He says, don't take the children's bread, that's himself, Christ. The children are Israel. Don't throw it to the dogs. That's the woman. Now, a couple of things to note here. There are two words for dog in Greek. There's the word that means like a mangy mongrel, a typical, you know, yellow stray that has fleas and all kinds of, and just stinks. And there's that. There's a word for like the typical dog. And then there's a word for a family pet, the kind that winds up in a purse at HEB. Okay? That's the one he used. Okay, and so he's using the dog for, the, you know, he's calling her kind of a puppy dog, which still is not super complimentary in our context. But what he's really saying here has nothing to do with the dog. It has to do with the imagery of the order in which the dog gets fed. They didn't have packaged dog food at the time. You didn't go to Chewy and buy your dog a bag of food. The beloved family dog would eat what? The leftovers. He would eat what was left over from the family. And so Jesus is saying something to the effect of, listen, lady, you'll get your bread. I'm going to get around to you, but we're not finished here yet. Everything has its order. I was sent to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And yet the woman's response is so marvelous. Jesus gives her what she asks for. He lets her cut in line. Because what she does, she points out, she answers with the very same illustration that he gives her. He says, well, you can't feed the dogs before you feed the children. You got to feed the children first, and then you feed the dogs what's left over. And she points out there are times when the children don't want what they've got. And so you wind up with a cute little puppy dog whose primary dietary staple is broccoli, right? Because they're just kind of feeding it under the table or kind of shoving it off onto the floor. And Jesus says, or she says, I just want the broccoli. I want what the children of Israel don't. I want what they're shoving off the table right now. And Jesus goes, wow, that's the kind of faith you need to have. Now, after this encounter, Jesus feeds another huge crowd, and this time it's a predominantly Gentile group. Remember the 12 baskets for the 12 tribes, Jesus' sufficiency for Israel? Well, after this one, there are 7 baskets left over, 7 being the number of completion or perfection. So Jesus isn't just sufficient for Israel, he's sufficient for the whole world. So he taught in chapter 13 that the doors of the kingdom were going to open widely for the Gentiles. And now having taught it, what's he doing? He's bringing it about. He's showing it. He's actually walking in what he taught. Now what I want you to see in Matthew's gospel is that it isn't just a random collection of stories. It's an ordered argument for Jesus as king and the church as the manifestation of the kingdom. In the gracious plan and providence of God, he decreed from eternity past to make Jesus available to the whole world. You see why these chapters are so important? Why we slowed down so much for this transition? Because this is the way that was made for you and I to enter the story of redemption. This is the part where we come in. This is the part where we are made beneficiaries of the blessings and the covenants and the promises. This is the part where we get grafted into the rich root of God's covenants with Israel. The little mustard seed that was planted in Israel has branched out even to you and I in Katy, Texas, and we little birds nest in its branches. It's a pretty amazing thing. So if Jesus is the king, where's the kingdom? It's right here. You're sitting in the midst of it. It's us. It's all of us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the promised Redeemer. The kingdom doesn't have ethnic boundaries. It doesn't have institutional boundaries. It has confessional boundaries. The kingdom is all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's inaugurated in the church, and we, the church, look forward with great anticipation to its consummation in the day when Jesus returns to rule it in the flesh. Church isn't a new thing that God dreamed up because he had to come up with a plan B after Israel responded to Christ in rejection. The church was and is plan A. It is a mystery decreed from all eternity and only revealed in detail at the fullness of time. More on that next week as we continue the transition to the new age in the decree. Pray with me if you would. Father, we're so grateful that in your kind providence and in the graciousness of your decree, you have opened the way even for us who were not those with whom you initially made your covenants and gave your law and gave the prophets and the fathers. And yet, you never did that so that you could single out some, but rather so that you could bless all. And so, Lord, now through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have kicked the door open and welcomed all to come into the beneficiaries, the beneficiary and the heirship of the promises of your covenants and your giving of eternal life and salvation and forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us, although we fail time and time and time and time again. Thank you for demonstrating for us through the entire narrative of your word that man only ever fails, so that we who are failures can look at ourselves in the mirror and say, yeah, but God's grace. We love you. If there are any in this room who have not yet trusted you, any who are currently tares, we ask that you would make them wheat. Only you can do that. A tare has no ability to turn itself into wheat, but the one who made the tare can make it wheat. And so we ask that you would do that by the power of your Spirit, that you would draw any unbelieving to faith and salvation, eternal life in Jesus Christ, the name under heaven, apart from which no one can be saved. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.